I'm going to go ahead and sit down during this to give as much energy as I can to the proclamation of God's word and pray the power of his word, not my inflections and gestures and persuasiveness would be the power, but the power would be in the word of God this morning, as I pray it is each week, but maybe even more evident this morning. Well, we come to our last sermon in our preaching series through the Gospel of John. It's been quite a journey over the last 2.5 years. I pray that with me that you've grown much in your understanding of the precious truths of the person and work of Jesus Christ, his precious promises, that you've deepened in your knowledge and your love of the truth our Lord Jesus spoke throughout this gospel. But not just the truth he spoke, but also the truth he embodied. And the Apostle John has given us this inspired eyewitness account of Christ, this testimony of how he changed John's life. Do you understand that as we're reading these words of this gospel? This is a man whose life was changed firsthand by the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. He's also testified of how Christ changed Peter's life, Thomas's life, Mary Magdalene's life, and the lives of countless others continuing still today. And as we come to the last two verses of John's gospel, we find here great assurance. Great assurance that John's testimony is true. Look at verse 24. He says, in the way that he has just written throughout this gospel and referring to himself, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." We know that his testimony is true. It's no surprise in our day that it's not hard to find attacks against the reliability of the Bible. A few years ago, a Gallup poll found that 28% of Americans believe that the Bible is the Word of God. 28%. Now, the sad thing is, in the way things are today, that number may actually encourage us. Wow, 28% still believe that? It's sad, isn't it? But this poll didn't even ask about the Bible's inerrancy or infallibility and authority. They just asked, "Do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God?" Compare that to the same question that was asked in a similar poll 40 years earlier, when almost half of Americans believed the Bible to be the Word of God. And if we went back certainly to our grandparents' and great-grandparents' generation, the number would be much higher. But it's gotten to the point, even within the church, where it's easier to find people who deny the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures than it is to find people who uphold them. There are many today who claim to be evangelical Christians who will not affirm the Bible to be without error. Some believe there are historical errors, that there are true contradictions in the Bible. Others think the Bible needs to be reinterpreted or revised in regard to moral issues today, in light of modern knowledge and acceptance. They'll say that inerrancy in the words of Scripture isn't that important, that the real issue is just the person's relationship to Jesus Christ, whatever that may be based on. But isn't the inerrancy of the Bible directly related to its truthfulness, to whether or not it can be trusted? And without that, aren't we left really with relative truth? With a kind of truth that's subjective, changing, uncertain? I mean, if the Bible errs on some of its historical facts, how do we know it's accurate on things like the account of Jesus' virgin birth? Or the account of his bodily resurrection? In fact, if we can't be sure of the historical accuracy of the Bible, how can we really be sure of anything it tells us about Jesus? Of course, the real issue is, by believing there are errors in the Bible, and by the way, those who make that kind of a claim, that there are errors in the Bible, typically really have not even taken time to read it for themselves. They haven't really taken time to search out these so-called errors and contradictions to see if they're legitimate. But by believing that, what's the real heart of the issue? Well, we think we get to set ourselves up as judges over the Bible, that we don't have to submit to its authority over our lives. We get to pick and choose what we like and don't like and the kind of Jesus we want to believe in and follow. And yet, that's not dealing with the truth of who Jesus really is, according to the revelation of God. And we know what our Lord Jesus said about these things. He was clear, wasn't he? He said the scriptures cannot be broken. He equated the words of the written scriptures with the very word of God. That was a clear testimony of the apostles as well, like Paul, who described the scriptures and the scriptures alone as being inspired, God breathed. And as we come to the end of John this morning, we ask this question of the testimony of John here in his gospel. Is the testimony of John true? And what does John declare? Yes. Yes. Not only here in verse 24, but also, as we saw in his purpose statement of the gospel. Remember, end of chapter 20, you look back a page or so, where John declares that the words of his gospel, along with the other words of written scripture, are sufficient for understanding who Jesus is and bringing us to saving faith in him. Look again there, chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And here in verse 24, John tells us, point number one, the nature of John's testimony. The nature of John's testimony of Jesus Christ as divine truth. And of course, that truth demands a response. Verse 24 again, he says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. As a disciple who walked with Jesus Christ throughout his earthly ministry, John had the privilege of writing a book to give an accurate record of who Jesus is and what he did. John wrote to testify of the truth of Jesus Christ so that sinners might believe in him and be given eternal life. And as we know from the rest of Scripture, John wrote under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so his testimony is the very word of God to man. This word testifying or bearing witness is a word that we find often in John's writings, in his gospel, in his epistles. It communicates that he wants his readers to know that he writes with the authority of one who has seen and heard all that he's writing about. And it's to be believed because it comes with the authority of an eyewitness testimony. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. He's bearing witness of these things. That's what testifying means. So he's bearing witness of things he has seen and heard and experienced. In fact, this is how he begins his first epistle. 1 John 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And that the life was manifested. Do you remember that word from the beginning of John 21? And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is going to great lengths to emphasize that he and the other apostles were first-hand eyewitnesses of what they wrote. First-hand eyewitnesses of the uniqueness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Word of Life. You know, Pete's here, he's a reporter, and our son is studying journalism. You know, as you write articles, Pete, how important is it on certain accounts, especially if you're maybe describing maybe something that's in a court trial, to have eyewitness testimony to support your story, to support the facts of what actually happened or what hurt? Eyewitness testimony, we have it in regard to Christ, not just from John, but from hundreds of others. Paul said, who even were alive when he wrote 1 Corinthians. But the apostles were not just one or two, but a dozen apostles were chosen by our Lord to testify, to build the foundation of the early church. Well, in 1 John, John goes on to describe how we can be assured that we truly believe in him and follow him, that we truly have eternal life. And Lord willing, we'll get to look at some more of that in the months to come. In 1 John and 2 and 3 John. Well, in all that John wrote, we're told in Scripture that he did so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit infallibly guided him. This is, in fact, what we saw Jesus promise the apostles in their ministry of writing his word. When John wrote, he wrote with the authority of a man guided perfectly by the Holy Spirit to deliver an authoritative message concerning Christ. Now, when we understand that, that doesn't mean that John was a secretary taking dictation from the Holy Spirit. That's not how inspiration works. John wasn't holding a quill in his hand, and the Holy Spirit kind of just mechanically moved his hand to write the words of Scripture. No. Like the other human authors of God's Word, John wrote out of his own experience, his own personality, using his own vocabulary. As you read John's Gospel and Epistles, especially as you study it in the Greek, and I learned this as a first-year Greek student, there's a very distinct language that you know this is John writing as you read the Gospel, as you read the Epistles. There's a certain style of writing, and at the same time, the words he writes are divinely inspired. Just what God wanted to be written without error. Here's how Peter explains it in 2 Peter 1. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So he's saying the prophecy or the revealed message did not merely come from the human will of the authors. Behind it was the Holy Spirit directing every aspect of it in the writing of Scripture, superintending the entire process, so that into verse 24, as John finishes his gospel, he can say, we know that his testimony is true. And think about this. If something was true 2,000 years ago, it's still true today. Truth doesn't change. Now, people's ideas change. Theories change. Opinions change. Cultural standards change. But truth does not change. Truth stands forever, and it is to be trusted. It's interesting how there are many who admire the Bible for one reason or another, but who do not embrace its truth personally. And you know what? In our sin, we don't want to. We aren't willing to. Like, this is the fundamental reason Jesus Christ was rejected and crucified. We don't want him to rule over us. He didn't fit their agenda. He wasn't the Messiah, the Savior that they wanted. And Jesus, frankly, would not allow himself to be used by them to give them what they wanted in their own self-seeking desires. In fact, that wouldn't have been for their good, nor for ours. Because what does God say about our own way? There is a way that seems right to man. What does God say about that? Its end is death, destruction. We must repent of our own way and submit to him and trust ourselves to his way. And we have a testimony of this in the truth of Scripture, the truth of the Gospel of John. But in ourselves, we cannot understand it in a saving way. In ourselves, we cannot understand the Word of God in a way that truly changes our hearts and makes us willing to turn from our sin and come to Christ and follow him. Because in our natural minds, in our self-trusting hearts, guess what? The gospel of Jesus Christ is foolishness to us. And so we need a gracious and powerful work of God to what? Reveal it to us. This is in fact how God designed the gospel for our good and for his glory. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. Few moments. We'll come back here, but 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul explains this truth extensively here. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." See that? Paul is saying that part of God's wisdom in the gospel is that people in their own understanding, using their own wisdom, cannot come to know him. And really don't want to. Don't want to repent. God's wisdom in designing the gospel of salvation is that it is foolishness to people in their own thinking, in their own reasoning as fallen sinners. Let's go on, middle verse 21. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. So in man's nature, to the Jewish mind, the gospel is a stumbling block to them. Are you trying to tell me that the Messiah of Israel died on a tree? Was hung on a tree? Which our law says means he was cursed? It's foolishness. It's a stumbling block to the Jewish mind. And to the Gentile mind, in our own supposed sophistication, the Gentile hears the gospel and thinks, that doesn't make sense. That's ridiculous. A crucified Savior? You're saying I'm that sinful? And then he just walked out of a tomb 3 days later? I'm supposed to believe this stuff? Give my life to trust him and follow him as my Lord? Well, okay, I'll give you at least that he taught some good things. He was a good teacher. He was a moral man. I'll give you that. I need to be a better person. I got to try harder. But the rest of that, a little far-fetched. If that works for you, that's fine. Good luck with that. But it's foolishness to the natural mind. And Paul says that that's just what God intended. So that someone does repent and believe the gospel. If someone does really come to trust in Jesus Christ and follow him, there's only one way that happened. They did so because God called them. Because God revealed it to them. This is what Paul goes on to say, verse 24. Well, verse 23, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are, what? The called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then Paul goes on to say to the Corinthian believers themselves in verse 26, just as he could say to any local church, for consider your calling, brethren. Let's use you guys as an example of this. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and to despise, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, see that verse 30? Who's doing? You're doing? My doing? No. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So guess where all the praise goes, all the glory goes, all the credit? It goes to the Lord, his grace upon us. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Where's all that found? Righteousness, sanctification, redemption? In Christ Jesus. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts or glories, boast in the Lord. Paul goes on in chapter 2, not only applying this to the message of the gospel, but also to those who preach the message of the gospel, Paul included. When he says in verse 4, when I came to you, I wasn't that impressive. I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom. That's not why you believed. And yet, you guys did believe. How do you explain that? It was God working through his word by his power and by his grace. And in verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14, he summarizes things. He says, here's why it has to be this way. Verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness to him. And he what? Cannot. He is unable to understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In our natural state as fallen sinners, the Lord is telling us that we cannot understand the gospel unless God comes and opens our eyes and draws us to the Son. This is just what Jesus talked about, of course, in John chapter 6. All throughout the Bible, we see this taught and demonstrated. Think about Acts 16 when Paul and Silas came to Philippi, and apparently there's no synagogue there, so they go outside the city gates to the river where some women are gathered who are come to worship. And they start talking to them and explaining to them the things of Christ, how he fulfills the Old Testament, and he is the Savior, the Messiah. And it says there that as Paul was speaking, Acts 16, I think it's verse 14, we're told that the Lord opened her heart. This is Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So, John has given us his testimony of Jesus Christ, a divinely inspired testimony. And when the Holy Spirit comes and works through it, as well as the rest of Scripture, people will come to see Christ as he really is. Really repent of their sin and truly put their trust in him and follow him as their Lord. And what is this truth that John has proclaimed? Let's see this point number two, the content of John's testimony of Jesus Christ. These things, testifying to these things, what are these things? Who wrote these things? Well, this is what we've been spending the last few years working our way through as we've tried to understand and apply the message of the Gospel of John. As you consider your life over these last few years, if you've been with us following along in this series, I ask you, how has the Holy Spirit opened up these things to you? What difference have they been making in your life? What about his testimony first of the deity of Christ? The deity of Christ. How's that truth changed and continuing to change your life? From the very beginning of the gospel in John 1, verses 1 to 18, John has sought to make this plain. He is the eternal Word. He is not one option of many. For whoever you are, whatever your background, pick what Savior, what religion, what way you want, they all lead to heaven. No. No, Jesus was clear. There's only one way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The one who had no beginning, who was with the Father from eternity past. As God, John said in the very first verse. The Word was God. He went on to say in John 1, he is the creator of all things. In fact, he stated it pretty clearly, didn't he? He said nothing exists that does exist that was not created by him and for him. We've seen the Lord speaking of his deity to the Jews over and over again. We've seen how they, over and over again, wanted to kill him. Why? John told us in chapter 5, because he was making himself equal with God. In John 8, John gave us Jesus' own declaration when he said, before Abraham was, what? I am. And the unbelieving Jews there understood exactly what he was claiming, namely that he is I am. He is Yahweh. And so in their unbelief, what did they do? Picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. And of course, we saw Jesus' words in John 10:30, where he declares, I and the Father are one. John also gives us here the testimony of many others as to Jesus being the divine Messiah. A plethora, we might say, of testimonies. John the Baptist testimony, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, the Samaritan woman, along with many other Samaritans in her village who came to believe in him in John 4, who came to confess that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the Samaritans? Savior of the Jews? Savior of the world. He is the promised Messiah for all people. At the end of John 6, John gives us the confession of Peter and the other disciples saying to Jesus, you are the Holy One of God. Do we understand that term? When he says of Jesus, you are the Holy One of God, that term, that title could only be used of God. It cannot be said of any mere angel, any created being, only God. There are others who have given testimony in the Gospel of John. In John 9, we saw the worship given to the Lord by the man who was born blind, who was healed of his blindness. We have the confession of Martha in John 11. We have the worship of her sister Mary in John 12. We have the love and adoration of Mary Magdalene and the confession and worship of doubting Thomas, my Lord and my God. But you know, greater than all other witnesses in the Gospel of John is the witness from heaven. God the Father himself as to who Jesus is. The witness from heaven that John heard and recorded as to who Jesus is and the glory that belongs to him as God the Son. See, not only do we see that testimony from heaven at Jesus' baptism, not only do we see it at the Mount of Transfiguration, we also saw it in John 12. Do you remember after the triumphal entry? And Jesus declared to the crowds there that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then what happened there? God the Father spoke. He spoke from heaven before that crowd of Jesus' glory. And God, Isaiah says, shares his glory with no one. It belongs to God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, John has also testified of the humanity of Christ in his gospel. John 1:14, and the Word became what? Flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the truth of God becoming flesh, taking on a body, taking on a human nature, well, that's part of the stumbling block. That's part of the foolishness of the gospel to the natural mind that caused so many to reject him in their own reasoning. Of course, we saw his true humanity evident as well and around the great suffering he endured, the great physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual suffering as he came to the cross, as he underwent the cross, and the wrath of God being poured out upon him. And we also see the true humanity of our Lord in his bodily resurrection in chapter 20. Well, John has also testified to us of the divine teachings of Christ. All of it so beautifully fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. Just think of the truly awesome teaching we saw as we were in John 3. That conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus at night there in Jerusalem, where he spoke of the necessity of the new birth, of being born again. Describing that work of the Spirit of God in bringing a spiritually dead person to life. We sang of it earlier, and I will sing of my Redeemer, how he's brought me from death to life. So that what? If I'm in a state of death, I can't see the gospel. I can't see the truth and beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. I'm good with my sins. But when he brought me to life and my eyes were opened, I could see and believe in Jesus Christ. I could see and enter the kingdom of God through Christ. And in that, Jesus taught of the spiritual darkness there in John 3, the spiritual darkness we are in until, and not just that, the love of that darkness, until he comes. He spoke in John 3 of how we in our sin don't want our sins to be exposed until we're born again by the Spirit of God. Until we're given a new heart and now love the light. And now do come in. If you're a true Christian, here's one evidence. You'll love the light. You won't run from it. You won't hide from it. You'll want your sins to be exposed so that they're dealt with in Christ. And we find his forgiveness and new life in living in the light of his righteousness. Jesus again taught of this extensively in John 8. Out of his declaration that he is the light, right? He is the light of the world. And only by following him, think about how exclusive this is, only by following him, Jesus said, can one not be walking in the darkness but have the light of life. And you might say, oh, well, that's good for the Jewish people and those who want to be like them. No, that's for everybody. That's for every nation, every tribe, every tongue on the face of the earth. Why do you think we send missionaries out with the gospel? Because Jesus declared there, he is the light of the world. So only by following him can anyone not be walking in the darkness. Can anyone be delivered from the bondage of spiritual darkness and be made free to live as a child of God? Jesus used many images to teach spiritual truths. He knows how we think. He knows what we need. Think of just the seven great I am statements he made throughout the Gospel of John. Remember them? Think of the images he used to help us understand and grasp who he is. I am the, what's the first one? The bread of life. The bread of life. He said then, I am the light of the world. I am the door or the gate, Jesus said, by which my people enter into eternal life, abundant life. He said, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And then, one we've got to be clear about today, I am the way and the truth and the life. How many come to the Father but through him? No one comes to the Father except through him. No one. And then the sixth one, I am the resurrection and the life. And then finally, I am the true vine, Jesus said. I am the true vine by which my people bear fruit for me. In John 13, Jesus taught his disciples about true humility and service as he washed their feet there in the upper room. In John 14 to 16, we went through that upper room discourse where Jesus was what? Lovingly preparing his disciples for his departure and for the Holy Spirit's coming. And then he allowed, think of this, in John 17, he allowed John and the others and us now through the record of his word to hear his glorious prayer. And in that prayer, teaching them, teaching us about the ongoing work of God in and for his church, as well as his work through us in the world and our ministry of his word. And then finally, John has testified of the divine works of Christ, the divine works of Christ. He came not just to teach. He came to accomplish something. John records many of Jesus' signs. Remember, we've seen that term John's used, signs. This is the first sign. His miraculous works, which demonstrated his deity. What was the first sign? John 2. The changing of water into wine at that wedding in Cana. What did it result in? His disciples believing in him. But ultimately, Jesus Christ came to accomplish what? The work of redemption for his people. Remember, this is what the angel told Joseph before his birth. You're going to name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And guess what? He did it. He did it. He didn't just do what would make that possible. In his perfect obedience to the Father, think of this, in his substitutionary atonement on the cross, in his victorious resurrection from the grave, he once and for all accomplished the redemption of his people, of all who will turn from their sins and trust in him. From every time and every place. And he declared that, didn't he? As he hung on the cross. We have a record of that in John 19, verse 30. Just before he died, he cried out what? It is finished. It's actually one word in the Greek. It is finished. Well, of all this, John has given us here an eyewitness testimony. And the call to come to him, to trust in him, to follow him, still goes out. this call to trust in Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ, it's still going out until he returns. Guess what? He's going to return the second time, not for salvation, but for judgment, final judgment. But until then, the gospel invitation of John is still extended to all who will hear and respond to the grace of God. What about you? What about me? What about your loved ones? What's their greatest need? What about our neighbors and our classmates and our coworkers? The question is, what will we do? What will they do with this one John has testified of? Even as Christians, let's not just think about them, let's think about us. Even as Christians, what will we do in light of this testimony of Christ today? What difference does it make? What will we do this week as we live our lives? Are we trusting in him alone to save us? Are we trusting in him alone to satisfy us? To lead us as our good shepherd in and out of pasture? His provision, his protection, his will. I mean, I think I prayed that a lot this week. Your will be done, Lord. Your will be done. How foolish are we when we try to add to or take away from what Christ has already finished? No. No. Cast yourself on him. On his person, on his work, his righteousness. That alone saves. That alone empowers. That alone satisfies. You can search everywhere. Without, within, nowhere else you're going to be satisfied. Nowhere else you're going to find the bread of life but in Jesus Christ. Well, one very brief point from our closing text. The sufficiency of John's testimony of Jesus Christ. The sufficiency. You know, if you go online, type into your search engine, Google, Bing, whatever, the lost years of Jesus. The lost sayings of Jesus. Guess what? I did it. You'll find a host of books, a host of video series that have been produced by people who have spent much of their lives seeking out, really, a different Jesus than the one revealed in the Bible. But look at this. John assures us of something, and see here, verse 25, flowing out of verse 24, what he's just claimed in verse 24 about his gospel. Verse 25, and he says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. That's true, John says. God hasn't chosen to give us everything Jesus did. And even if he did, John says, the world couldn't contain it. That's how great and majestic and infinite he is. But in his word, in these 66 books, in the scriptures that have been written by divine inspiration, he has given us everything we need to know. Do you believe that? If you do, you're going to be going to the word every day. You're not going to try to find the truth written in the stars and some vision outside of the scriptures, some experience. You're going to go to the Word. You're going to base it on the Word, what's been revealed to us. We were talking after men's group, weren't we? Was it this week, Dan, about that verse in Deuteronomy, how the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children. What a gracious gift of God. Now, it's true. We may have, along with others, some fleshly curiosity about things that have not been revealed. But John says, hey, I've given you everything that is necessary for you, for others to come and do a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There's nothing else out there that you or anyone else needs to know, needs to find. Some lost information to come into and walk in a right relationship with God. We just need to hear and believe and obey the scriptures that he has given us. And as one reads and hears the Gospel of John, guess what's going to happen? They will either come out of that condemned because they have heard and rejected the Christ who is, or they will come out blessed because they've heard and received the Christ who is. Either way, Isaiah says, his word will not come back void. Let's close with this, our series through the Gospel of John. Do you remember the first command of Jesus in the Gospel of John? The first command of Jesus in the Gospel of John was back in John 1:39. It really is a gracious invitation as well as a command, but it is a command. He says this, come and you will see. Come and see. What he's inviting the first disciples there is to come and find in me. Come and find in me the true Messiah. What's his last command in John? We saw it last week in verse 22. Remember, Peter, if I want John to remain until I come, what's that to you? Don't concern yourself with how I choose to work in someone else in their life. How I choose to use them in my service, no. What? Into verse 22. You follow me. Love me by keeping my commands and resting in my provision. So in his word, in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls us, come and see. Come. Come and see. Find in me all you really need. And follow me. Follow me. Let's pray. Father, make it so in us. Thank you for your grace poured out upon us and giving us your word. We think even back to the beginning, after we fell into sin, we broke your gracious commands. And yet, in your mercy, you did not leave us in darkness. In our mercy, you did not leave the world in darkness. You sent your very Son, preceded by your precious promises, and followed by its precious fulfillment in Christ and Christ alone. We have no other hope. We have no other joy. We have no other rest and peace but in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who bore our sins on the cross, who rose from the dead for our new life, who ascended on high that he might rule over all things for the church, pour out his Spirit to empower us until one day we are with you and our faith becomes sight. May our lives be more and more about Jesus this day, this week. We pray in his name.